Would you like to sit down and take your pew Bibles for our reading? And we're reading from Matthew chapter 25, and it's on page 831. That's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Page 831. So verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So where are we up to? It's quite exciting, really. Where are we up to so far? And I'm quite encouraged by this. So far, we have just, well, probably as of this morning, just over £40,000. Which is pretty good, isn't it? Especially given that most of you, I think, are like me. And you take a brochure and you put it on the shelf at home and you say, "I'm going to deal with that when I have time." And you keep forgetting about it and thinking, "I must do that, I must do that, I must do that." And you've not yet done it. The reason that I think that's likely to be the case is because that £40,000 has come from only 12 families. It's amazing, isn't it? Only 12 families. So if you have yet, I'm encouraged there's still a lot of you that will want to give, so hopefully we will reach our target. Just remember some of the things I said last week. 100 gift-aided pledges of £20 a week. Okay, so for 100 of you, £20 a month, sorry. If 100 of you gave £20 a month and said it could be gift aided, we'd meet our goal. That's not massive, is it? £20 a month, I calculated, is the cost of one coffee and a muffin each week. Which lots of people have, don't they? A coffee and a muffin. And we could well do without it. I certainly could do without it. So forgo a coffee and a muffin and put the money instead towards the family's worker. If £20 a month sounds ridiculously high to you, and I know it does to some people, that's absolutely fine. God's blessed us all in different ways. Even £1 a month means that you feel part of what's going on. And that's a good thing. Some of you can give way more than £20 a month because God has blessed you. Now, one final thing, just as you continue to consider this. Statistics and recent studies have told us that more than 80% of believers, more than 80% of Christians in our country come to faith in Jesus under the age of 18. That's incredible, isn't it? That means the work that Andy's doing is likely to reach 80% of the future church. It's just an amazing thought. But here's an even more amazing thought. Of those 80% who come to faith as children or young people, 80% of them say their strongest influence in wanting to follow Jesus was their family. Isn't that interesting? Not their church, not their church youth worker. It's their family, their parents and their brothers and sisters. So that's why we want to invest in families, so that children will learn and grow to know and love the Lord Jesus. You could say it's a slightly selfish aim, because when I'm sitting in my retirement home, I'd quite like to have a vicar who'll come and see me every now and again. If we don't win them now as children, there won't be any. There'll be no leaders in the church. So let's get right behind this. I know that it's something that most of us want to do. So let's get on with it. Right. Shall we pray? God our Father, we thank you now for your word, and we thank you for the very difficult subjects we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Please help us tonight with this, perhaps in some ways, most difficult of all. And we ask that you will help us to have understanding as we consider your word this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you should all have had a little A5 sheet of paper on the way in to the church building, or if you haven't, I think there might be some more somewhere. I hope there's enough for everybody. It doesn't matter if there aren't, it's not essential. It's just an outline of where we're going and what we're doing, and there are a couple of quotations on there that I think are particularly brilliant. Will God really send people to hell? How could a loving God do that? Knowing that it's punishment forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. If God is love, he couldn't allow that to happen in his universe, could he? It's that kind of question and that kind of response to this question that has caused the idea of hell and judgment to be pushed to one side. You'll have heard me say before that if you look at the Church of England lectionary, where it's printed out in prayer books, modern ones, you'll often find square brackets around certain sections because they're difficult to deal with. And they're often about judgment and hell. Judgment and hell and repentance are not things that the church, the wider Church of England, is happy talking about. How can we talk about judgment and hell and horrible things like that if we want to win people? Surely we want to tell people that Jesus is all nice and warm and cuddly and lovely, and then they'll come into church, won't they? That seems to be the way of evangelism for a great many churches. And so we have, to a large extent, soft-pedaled. Some have even jettisoned the whole idea of hell and judgment. And the interesting thing for me is that a century or more ago, those who were wise saw it coming. They saw the way things were going, the direction of travel. And there's this incredible, because it's so amazingly true, quote from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but this is so exciting that I'm going to mention it again, even if I have mentioned it before. When I was in the sixth form, Julie was in the same sixth form, and she was my girlfriend then, which was rather nice. But on Wednesday afternoons, you had the choice of doing sport or community service. I did my sport, and Julie went off with a friend to do community service, visiting an old people's home to talk to the inmates. They're not inmates, are they? Whatever they're called. And there was one old lady that she met there, that she talked to, and went back and made a beeline for each week, who was 100 or more, 100 and something, 100, round about 100 years old. And she had been in the Salvation Army all of her life. She was a great, radiant Christian. But get this, when she was a young girl or young woman, she worked for William Booth. Isn't that amazing? I just love these links when you see how close and real these kind of people of history are. So Julie met somebody who had met William Booth and shaken his hand. He was an incredible, incorrigible evangelist. He said this: I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century, bear in mind this is probably towards the end of the 19th century, he's talking about the 20th, the chief dangers confronting the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Now, I challenge you to deny that any one of those is wrong. I think every one of them is spot on. I mean, that is true prophecy, isn't it? That's a prophetic word for where we are now. We've forgotten about hell. And one of the ways that we kind of don't talk about hell anymore, if that doesn't sound a bit convoluted, is if hell is ever talked about, particularly in the media, it's mocked or made to be something totally ridiculous. Most people's idea of what hell is come from Dante, or who's the one that wrote Paradise Lost? Milton. And there are these kind of overblown pictures of terror and a lot of kind of dodgy theology going on in them as well. It's no wonder that people say they don't believe in hell when they've got their idea of what hell is like from Dante's Inferno. I don't believe in that hell either. But where have we got our ideas from, if we're thinking about hell? Where do they come from? What is your picture of hell? Have you perhaps bought into the idea that hell is simply separation from God? I've heard that one quite a lot. It kind of soft-pedals the idea that hell, it's not quite that bad. It's separation from God, which for us as Christians would be absolutely awful. But for Other people, well, that's not so bad. If you read the Bible, you'll find that that's not what the biblical picture of hell is. Though I make go down to the depths of hell, says David in Psalm 139, God, you are there. And then we think about, well, if hell is there, who is there in it? And we're quite happy to think that the devil and all his angels are there. And that's, you know, fair enough. That's fair game. But maybe there won't be any people. I heard of a senior Church of England bishop who said, I'm compelled to believe in hell, but I'm not compelled to believe there's anybody in it. You see, it's a kind of trying to get out, trying to work out this way around the idea of hell and God sending people there. Well, can't we just ignore it? Perhaps even if it is true and real, shouldn't we just ignore it and never talk about it in church? Because we don't want to scare people, do we? We don't want to frighten people. Somebody once said to me, well, we don't want to frighten people into the kingdom. And I kind of thought, well, I hope I can get people into the kingdom anyhow, whatever it takes. If they're frightened in, well, hallelujah, if they're in. That might seem a little bit sad, but there we are. Can't we just ignore it, forget about it? We know it's true, we know it's real, but we just don't talk about it. Maybe that's where we are. The problem is that that wasn't Jesus' attitude, was it? You may find this hard to believe, but do you know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven? Do you know that? That's amazing, isn't it? And he talked about hell to warn people. Not like the little man who bravely walks with a, you know, sandwich board. You know, prepare to meet your God. The end is near. Very brave, but perhaps ill-advised. But Jesus spoke very clearly about hell. So what did Jesus say? Let's look to, first of all, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. I should say there are any number, or were any number of passages we could have gone to this evening, but I've chosen just two or three. And this is an amazing little account. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. You'll know it very well. It's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. One question to ask before we even read it is this a parable or is it a true account of something that actually happened? Most of the time we think of it and read it and look at it as a parable, but I'm not convinced that it is a parable for lots of reasons. Because it has a lot of reality about it that parables don't have. It has names that parables don't have. And there's no necessity to believe that it is a parable. Let's just see where we get with this. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime, your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross there to us, from there to us. And he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We're all familiar with the story of rich man and Lazarus. At least I hope we are. We ought to be. It's very often read and preached on. I'm not going to do a whole exegesis of this, but I want to pick out just a few points from it. The rich man died and was in Hades, is what our translation says. Hades. Now, you will know that there are three different words used in the Bible for the place of the departed. There's Hades, there's Sheol, and there's Gehenna. And there's all kinds been written on the difference between the three. Well, according to what I can find out, the difference between the three is more to do with style of the writer than anything doctrinal. They're just different words for the same thing. Sheol is Hebrew. Hades is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. And Gehenna is used almost exclusively in Matthew's gospel. And it's another word to mean judgment coming from the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem. But they're all essentially the same thing. I can give you statistics for how many times they each occur, but you're probably not interested in those as I am. So what do we mean? What does Luke mean when he writes, or what did Jesus mean when he said the rich man died and went to Hades? Well, there are those who will say, hopefully none of us here, but there were those who will say, well, Hades in this context is purgatory, isn't it? Clearly, because he's in torment. He's being purified from all his sins, and then later on he'll go off to join Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. The problem is that the only way to come out with that explanation is from a belief in purgatory first. You'd never read the passage and come up with that idea. If you think purgatory is true, you can read it back in as the only place, but there's nothing there to suggest that that is the right answer. I think it's completely wrong. I think purgatory is complete and utter nonsense. It's never in the Bible, anywhere, at all. There is heaven and there is hell. So the rich man died and was in Hades in anguish. But the question is this, does he try to get out? Have you ever asked that question? Why doesn't he say, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to come and rescue me? He doesn't. He says, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to bring me a cup of water because I'm burning up. There's no hint that he even thinks he can get out. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is this. He's in Hades in torment, and his concern, unlike in life, which his concern was for himself, his concern now is for his brothers who are still alive because they still have a chance. He knows that he now has no chance. This is his eternity. Send Lazarus to my brothers, he says, to warn them. Warn them, because I don't want them to end up here in this place where I am. And Abraham says, well, what difference will it make if I send Lazarus? They've got the Bible. Let them read the Bible. What more do you want? Lazarus is fallible. The Bible isn't. Let them read the Bible. No, they won't read the Bible. If somebody came back from the dead, they'd believe him. Would they? What happened when Jesus came back from the dead? Did people believe him? They're so set in their minds. Their destiny is determined, and nothing they're going to do is going to change them, except a work of God. So in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's very clear, very, very clear, that we live our life and our eternal destiny is determined by what we do in our life. More specifically, by what we do with Jesus. And we'll get onto that later. So where did it all go so very wrong that the rich man ends up in this place of torment for all eternity? Well, in order to find the answer to that, you're all going to be one step ahead of me. Well, partly because you've got the little sheet there. Genesis chapter 3. Do you know, I think every one of these evenings, we've gone back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's how important the first three chapters of the Bible are. Almost any kind of doctrine or ethics that we're thinking about, we need to go back to the beginning. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. This is where it all went wrong. This is the bit we know as the fall. And you know what happened. Let me just read some of these verses. The serpent, this is Genesis 3, verse 1.5. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit in the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was able to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Here is the core, the actual core of what's going on. It's not eating the fruit in itself that's the sin. The sin is rebellion against God. Because the serpent tempted the woman and convinced her that it was all okay. So she used her reason and said, well, I can't see any reason why it's not all right. And I'd love to be like God. I'd love to determine my own destiny rather than listen to God all the time and do what he says. I'd love to be what I want to be, do what I want to do. And the fruit's going to do that for me. What could be wrong with that? So she ate the fruit. Now, when you see it like that, when you think of it as eating a piece of fruit, it just seems a bit kind of quaint. But when you see what's really at the heart of it, isn't that what we're all like? Isn't it actually quite difficult to submit to God? I mean, maybe you find it easy, but I'll be honest with you, a lot of the time I don't. Wouldn't we rather do what we want to do rather than what God says? Wouldn't we rather live life the way we want to live it rather than the way God tells us we should live it? Don't we look around and say, well, I wonder why God says that's wrong. It seems okay to me. And we live that way. Exactly the same as Eve. And the result of this was separation from God. Now, separation from God means that you can't be with God for all eternity. If you want to live your own way, it would be awful to be forced to live God's way for eternity, wouldn't it? So God works out a plan to save humanity through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, the propitiatory shedding of Jesus' blood, as we considered a few weeks ago. But for those who don't accept that, who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, The way they've chosen to live is where they will be in eternity. They choose to live their own way rather than God's way. So that's where they will be in eternity, living their own way rather than God's way. Putting it completely bluntly, in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was presented with following God or listening to the evil one. And it's the same for us. So many people choose to listen to the evil one, and that is their eternal destiny. That's where it all went wrong. So where does that get us? It gets us to Matthew chapter 25, which was beautifully read for us earlier on. Matthew 25, verse 31. Again, a very well-known Bible passage, beloved of those who teach a social gospel, that being a Christian is all about doing good works. Well, as I hope you'll see, this Bible passage is not about doing good works, particularly. So turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is summing up the end of a passage called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, which is Jesus teaching about his coming again, the end of time. And again, I'm not going to do a full-on exegesis of this, or we'd be here too long. I just want to pick out a few points. Point one is this. Verse 31, Jesus is sat on a throne. He has returned. He's sitting on a throne surrounded by his angels. He's in the position of a king, and he's in the position of a judge. And we see that picture again in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So here is Jesus. And who is standing before him? All the nations of the world. All the nations of the world. And Jesus separates them between the sheep and the goats. He's talked about sheep and goats before. I'm sorry that this story is a little bit goatist, if you like goats. But that's the way it is. The sheep were the valuable ones, the goats not so much. And they're separated. And God, now Jesus turns to one group and he speaks. And we're told the king speaks. It's very interesting. It's changed from the Son of Man sitting on a throne to the king. So we're in no doubt as to what's going on here and who this is. And he says, one of you, you sheep, you're all going to be with me for all eternity because you did this and this and this and this and this. And they said, well, when did we do this and this and this and this and this? And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. And it's that little phrase, brothers of mine, that's often left out. But surely it's important, isn't it? It strikes me that what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that the way to be sure of being a sheep and not a goat is to do your good works, act of kindness to Jesus' brothers. Who are Jesus' brothers? All believers. Because we're called children of God. Jesus is God's son. But even more than that, I don't think this is stretching the point too much to say this. That the Apostle Paul frequently says that as believers we are in Christ. We say at communion services, we are the body of Christ, don't we? So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that what you do to the body of Christ is what matters. In other words, how you treat Jesus. What you make of Jesus. And it's what you make of Jesus that's going to determine your eternity. You follow Jesus or not? I don't think that is stretching the point. You can ask me afterwards if you think I've missed the point, and that we can look at it a bit more closely. But I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So, big picture, all the nations of the world, two destinies, with God for eternity or hell. And it's clear that that's where they're going. So what are we to make of all this when we think about the question again, will God really send people to hell? In one sense, it's easy to say, well, the answer's simple because we have our own choice and people go to hell through their own choice. And to a certain extent, that is true. But just consider this final question for a moment. If there were no hell, could there ever be eternal justice? See, if there were no absolute bottom line punishment, eternal punishment, there could never be justice because the very worst would ultimately get away without a true punishment, wouldn't they, if there wasn't one? So there has to be hell if God is a just God. We couldn't have a just and fair universe without a hell. So just purely logically, if we say God is a God of love and truth and justice, that means there must be a hell as well. It's an essential element of justice. Another thing to say is this. From the rich man and Lazarus, we see very clearly, it seems to me, that nobody in hell will be able to point the finger at God and say, this is not fair. Get me out. Wouldn't you have thought that's what the rich man would have done? Everybody who is in hell for eternity will realize that that is right and fair and just. However hard that may seem to us, this is God who's making these determinations, not us, not me, for which I'm hugely grateful. Nobody will be able to say that's not fair. The only people who will say, I can't imagine how I got here, will be those of us who are in glory. Because every one of us deserves not to be. Every one of us deserves eternal punishment because that's the way we live. But God has made it possible for us to be with him for all eternity. That is the greatest wonder, isn't it? See, when we look at the question honestly and truthfully, it's not, will God really send people to hell? The question really is, will God really rescue some? And is he really going to rescue me? What a wonder that is. William Booth, again, said this. Most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I'd like to send them to hell for 5 minutes. That would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry.